Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 25 for our scripture reading, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 25. If you're visiting with us or don't have your Bible, you can use the Pew Bible. You can find that on page 1014. First Peter, chapter 2, starting in verse 1, this is God's word. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your wondrous works. Lord, it is a wonder that you take notice of us, that you care for us, that in spite of our sin, Lord, you make it rain on both the just and the unjust. You give blessings to all men everywhere. And Lord, particularly to think that you have chosen us, that before the foundations of the world, before you spoke and brought creation into existence before anything was made. In full knowledge, Lord, of our rebellion and our sinfulness, you set your love upon us. You chose us in our Savior Jesus. You granted us salvation. You knew that you would send your Son for us particularly. And for that, we are so grateful. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see and understand the wonderful privileged position that we now have as your people. Lord, help us to act in a manner consistent and worthy of the calling that you've given to us, to not carry on like the world around us that is in desperate need of saving, but to live lives of holiness, to be set apart for you to use us in the different spheres of responsibility you've entrusted to us. Make us faithful. Help us to put to death the desires of our flesh, to not give any room for sin in our lives, but to be vigilant as we pursue you in every area of our life. Lord, we ask that as you work this out in us, we pray that we would be good citizens. Lord, we are troubled by many things that our government permits, by many things that it encourages and even does. Lord, we see here in your word that government is a gift from you, that it's meant to punish evil and reward those who do good. In fact, many times, Lord, today we see the exact opposite. We pray, Lord, though, that we would not respond in our flesh. God, that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit, that we would have self-control, that we would honor you as holy in all circumstances, that no matter what it is that happens, that we would know the most important thing is our God, and that we would live rightly before you. We pray, Lord, that we would, through our righteousness, that we would silence those who speak foolishly against Christ and against his church. We do pray for those who govern in authority over us. We pray for our local leaders. We thank you for those that, even if they do not yet know you, Lord, are still governing in a manner that is just and upright. We pray that you would bless and help them. Lord, those that don't, we pray that you would correct them, that you would either remove them from their positions or that you would bless them with a right understanding of their responsibilities before you and that they would act in accordance. Lord, we pray for our president. We pray that you would be merciful to him. We pray that you would bless him and help him to do what is right. God, we ask that you would be at work in us. Help us to be peaceful, to work for peace and justice. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that all of this would work out in a charitable and loving spirit in us, that we would be like our Savior, that we would see his example, that we would not revile in return, but Lord, that we would know that we are blessed when we're persecuted, that our God sees all and knows all, that he will bring justice in the end, that you will save us through your Son, Jesus, and that everything will be put to right. Help us to rest with confidence in those truths. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus, the longer I the sweeter he grows, the more that I love him, more love he bestows. Each day is like heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. If me, he is supplying.
Thank you, Becky. Now, if you would please stand as we sing hymn number 443. And at this time, children can be dismissed to Children's Church.
Thank you.
be seated.
Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 21. My thanks to Pastor Isaiah and Pastor George for filling in for me while I was gone. And we're actually picking up just a little bit after where Pastor Isaiah preached 2 weeks ago and wasn't according to our plan, but it should help us with some of the context for this morning. So this is God's word in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Father in heaven, we come before you now as we look into your word, and we pray that your Son, our great shepherd, would lead us in and out of this pasture. We pray that we would be fed by the words that we read. We pray that your Spirit would be at work both in me and in the delivery of this sermon, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth, but Lord, also in our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would convict and encourage, that you would build us up according to this word for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're beginning our summer series that I've entitled How to Live Like a Christian in a World That's on Fire. Normally, we like to, as a church, go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and I think there's many reasons for why we do that. One is that you get a better sense of the overall idea of the book. Another is that I don't end up grinding my favorite axes because the next verse is the next verse I'm going to preach on, and what that talks about is what I'm going to talk about. So there's a number of benefits to doing that. That said, every once in a while, it's good to take some time to look at different scriptures in particular, and so that's what we're going to do roughly over the next 3 months. This is kind of like a prescription from your doctor. It's good, in general, to take vitamins and eat well-balanced meals, but every once in a while, you need an antibiotic. Okay, and you can think of this way. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther once said, "If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ." Okay? In other words, if I say I'm a Christian, and so I want to care for the poor, or I'm a Christian, and so I want to be a good neighbor, or I want to be kind, and so on, the world has no issues with that. You can say that, and they will be completely fine with that. Unbelievers have no issue. They would like for you to be a nice, kind neighbor. But there are specific areas where the devil and the world have marshaled all of their forces and strength. And Luther says we can't say we're Christians in all the areas where it's easy and then clam up where it's hard. Where Satan has wagered the most, where he's working overtime, that needs to be where we are most careful to plant the Christian flag. We can't just be Christians when it's easy and where it's easy. And similarly, if this is where the world and the devil are marshaling their forces, if this is where the assault is in particular, then it makes sense that we would try to bolster the wall at that particular point. That we would try and make sure that that is the area that's most secure, that we take some time to fortify those areas. So with that in mind, with this series, we're going to do those things. We're going to plant the flag, and we're going to try and strengthen those areas that are most under attack. In this first sermon, we're going to see how to live like Christians behind enemy lines. I've entitled this sermon, Mark the Blameless, Behold the Upright. It's from Psalm 37:37, which says, Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. Pay attention to the blameless, to the upright. They have a future. And one of the ways that Christians will not just survive but succeed in our current culture is by paying attention and imitating the godly, by following their example. While Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, he is under house arrest in Rome. You can read about his arrest and his transfer to Rome at the end of the book of Acts. One of the ways he's supported, though, while he's imprisoned in this way, is through the church of Philippi and their generosity. And so one of the reasons he writes in the letter is that he wants to thank them for their care and support of him. Along with their support, though, he's able to hear about them and how they're doing, which he's very glad for the opportunity to be able to get information about them because they're near and dear to his heart. This is the first church that Paul planted in Europe. You can read about it in Acts 16. It's really a pretty remarkable, wonderful thing that takes place in Acts 16. And so he loves this church. And that comes out as you read the letter. So Philippians is a very happy letter of Paul's. It's one of the more positive ones. But they are facing real challenges. There are some challenges in the church. But there are also real challenges outside that are kind of encroaching in. One particular issue is that of false teaching. There's this group called Judaizers. They are trying to convince the Gentile Christians, that is, non-Jewish Christians, that they needed to be circumcised according to the Old Testament law in order to be saved, in order to be Christians. They wanted to take some of the confidence that the Philippians had in Jesus and take that confidence away from Jesus and put it in a work of the flesh. No go, okay? You cannot do that. Galatians 2:16, Paul is very clear, by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be made right before God according to works of the law. You have to trust Jesus and Jesus alone. And you might think that this is kind of an out there thing, that we don't really have to worry about stuff like that today, but there's actually movements like the Hebrew Roots movement where they are trying to encourage and work for Christians to do just that, to take on Old Testament law in order to actually be a Christian, and that's a movement still going today. On top of this, they're being persecuted. Paul was imprisoned in Philippi when he founded the church. He gives the believers their instructions not to fear their opponents in anything. So there's real opposition, and Paul gives them instructions. How are they supposed to live in this sort of a context? And this is helpful because we're in a similar position. The world around us is becoming increasingly hostile. The gospel is advancing. Christ is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He promises us that. We are in a spiritual war, fighting for the King of Kings. Our job is to take back territory for the Lord Jesus. See, men and women, boys and girls, sinners saved and brought into his kingdom and out of the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. But with the nature of warfare being what it is, you have to be careful. Okay? We're not just going to stroll through unconcerned with what's going on around us. There are forces that want to derail you. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. They're enemies. We see that in the text. So, how are we supposed to do this? And the answer is that we're supposed to follow good examples. That's what we see in our text. I have three main principles this morning. The first principle is the main instruction that Paul gives. And then everything kind of revolves around that and the rest of the verses. The first principle is to stick close to the godly. If you're taking notes, stick close to the godly. That's the main idea, the main instruction. And then the two other principles we have are the reasons why we need to stick close to the godly. Okay? The second point is know that you're behind enemy lines. Know that you're behind enemy lines. And then third, remember where your allegiances lie. Remember where your allegiances lie. And so first, stick to the godly. I read a book a couple of years ago where the main characters, this college-age man and woman, they find themselves in the midst of a large crowd that quickly turns into a violent mob. Okay, the kettle's been on the burner too long. It's whistling louder and louder. Things are getting ready to boil over. And so the young man wants to get the young lady out of there because it's getting dangerous. And so he tells her, hey, put your hands on my shoulders and tuck your head down between my shoulder blades. And then he proceeds to plow on through the mob and get her out to safety. The author describes it like he's one of those icebreaker ships somewhere where there's glaciers all around. That's something of what we have here in our text. Paul says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Imitation, okay, the need to observe, and pattern behavior is built into creation. This is part of the way the world works. Children learn by imitation. I was listening to a sermon on parenting recently, and the pastor gave this instruction. He said, you know, if you want your kids to have good table manners, and so every time, you know, your son tries to balance a pea on the edge of his knife, you lose your cool, get really angry, bring out the dad voice, and climb his case. Okay? You're not teaching your son that he shouldn't play with his food. You're teaching him that every time something happens that he doesn't like, he gets to lose all self-control. Okay? And why is that? It's because children learn by imitation. They watch what we do. Imitation is a basic way we all learn, and so having an example to follow is incredibly important. Having a good example to follow is incredibly important. We just went to Sarah's brother's graduation from high school. He graduated on Friday, and on Tuesday, he went into the Pipefitters Union, where he starts a 2-year apprenticeship, where he is going to follow someone who's going to teach him how to do his job over the course of the next 2 years. That is incredibly, incredibly important. When you go to the doctor, you know, do you want your doctor to have read all the right books and have had a really great GPA? Of course you do. But you also want your surgeon, say, to have had a really good residency with another top surgeon and have watched him do all of this work before and done it with him. The Philippians need this very same thing, and we need it too in the Christian life. There are two commands here in verse 17. Look there again. Paul says, join in imitating me, basically become imitators of me. And then he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Imitate me and carefully pay attention to those who walk like you've seen us walk, who do the things we do, say the things we say, handle things the way we handle them, think like we think, feel like we feel, and so on. Put your hands on my shoulders and follow me. You know, we can see Paul's example here in the scripture, but we need to also be looking for examples around us, in other words. We need to find people who work things out, work the Christian life out the way Paul did. Perhaps you're a young student. You have studies and sports. You're looking at college in the near future. Do you know of someone that had to go to maybe a secular university or a larger university of some sort, and they made it out with their faith not only intact, but stronger in the Lord? You should maybe get coffee with them, okay? Ask them, hey, what did you do? What was helpful? What was hard? You know, and when they tell you, yeah, I got plugged into church right away. We got plugged into a small group right away. My main group of friends were my Christian friends that were in the on-campus ministry. They weren't just the unbelievers that happened to be up and down the hall from me. I was at church. I was serving regularly, that sort of a thing. Then you imitate that. That's how you are able to do what they did. Maybe you're dating. Have you found a mature, godly couple who can tell you how the scriptures work out on the ground? How do you do this well? How do you guard against very, very common temptations? Parents, this is absolutely crucial, okay? And if you had believers early on in your parenting when they were just babes and they're like, hey, come to the parenting class, come to the parenting refresher that we just did up at ABC a few weeks back, you know how helpful it was to hear about how to discipline, how to love your kids, how to work through sibling conflict, how to have influence on them as they got older and continue those relationships before you started. A lot of us, we grow up in Christian homes, or we grow up in homes that aren't Christian, don't we? You get saved later on in life through some other means, and then you're trying to figure out, how do I be a mom as a Christian? How do I be a dad as a Christian? How do I be a Christian husband or wife? How do I work faithfully in my vocation as a Christian? You need examples to follow. So there are some hindrances to this. It's possible to be in a small church where you end up being one of the more mature believers, and so you have to look elsewhere for examples. That said, I don't think that's a hindrance we have, okay? I think there's plenty of people. I am frequently convicted by a number of you who I think are doing things better than I am. So greater hindrances for us might be not caring to live the Christian life, just not being really concerned that you live in a way that's pleasing before the Lord. And so you're not really worried about imitating those who are working it out well. If that's you, you should examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. One of the hallmarks of being a Christian is that you actually want to please God day to day and that you work hard to do it. But then pride is another hindrance to this also, isn't it? If you think, I've got it all figured out and no one has anything to teach me, you're not going to be imitating people. I will tell you that there is proof that you need to be imitating people, okay? You need to repent of your pride. Don't let it rob you of really wonderful examples to live the Christian life. And this isn't because there's a whole bunch of people here that are perfect. Remember what Paul said. You guys read it just a couple weeks ago. Pastor Isaiah preached on it. Paul doesn't say that he's perfect. He doesn't say, I've arrived. He says, actually, that he wasn't perfect, that he hadn't arrived yet. And here he still says, join in imitating me. Okay? So, yes, you'll see some things and you'll think, I don't know about that one. But then you'll see some other areas where you're like, wow, that's good, and I need to be more like that. And so you need to pay close attention. This is how God designed for his children to learn how to live. This is discipleship, is what this is. And there are a number of examples in the New Testament. You know, kind of a more obscure one would be what Jesus did for the full 3 years of his earthly ministry, right? What did these guys do? They hung out with him for 3 years, and they heard him, and they watched him. Why? So that they could do what he did. They could know how he acted, what he said, how he responded in all of these instances, and they could do the same. Paul praises the Thessalonians for their imitation. He says they saw what kind of men Paul and his companions were, and they became imitators of us and of the Lord in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You want to know how to live when you're being afflicted? Have a good example of someone who has done it before and do what they did. Being a good example is actually a requirement for being an elder in a church. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. 1 Peter 5:3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, instruction to elders. And this is just the way we should operate in general, okay? When you read Titus 2, and Paul encourages Titus to get things set up and in order in the church in Crete, he tells him the older men need to live a certain way, the older women need to behave a certain way, and why is that? For the sake of the younger men and the sake of the younger women. They need good examples to follow. And so this is the first principle. You want to make it through clown world, okay? You have to stick close to the godly. That's the only way you're going to be able to do it. So that's Paul's main instruction. Next, we get the first reason for it. He says, because you're in enemy territory. Know that you're in enemy territory. When I was in high school, I took AP US History. It was my favorite class in high school. I had my swim coach as my teacher. When we'd have like a half day or some time to burn, maybe after a test, he would often put on the HBO series Band of Brothers. And I loved that. My folks got it for me for Christmas. I still have the DVDs somewhere. But they depict different historical battles and things that went on. And I remember watching American troops fly in parachute behind enemy lines. And they have to disconnect from their chute. They have to rendezvous with their fellow troops, and they have to do all of that at night while being extremely careful because enemies can be anywhere. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." The Philippians need to be careful to imitate Paul and those who imitated him because many don't walk like they did. Many walk contrary. Many walk as enemies of Christ. And Paul's warning here seems to be against those who would sway the Philippians from Christ. This seems to be particularly against the false teachers, the Judaizers that I mentioned before. I think they're specifically in view. That said, much of what he describes here is true of unbelievers in general. And also, when you look at the profile he gives in verse 9, it seems to pattern exactly what we see today in our culture. And so how does he say the enemies walk? And I think what Paul does here is incredible. It's a sign of a good teacher, and I'm going to out myself right now. It's a sign of a good teacher when they can synthesize things and make them very easy to understand and be very concise. And you're like, you should listen to that more. So that's fine. Fairly taken. But what you see here in verse 19 is just very clear encapsulation of this description of the false teachers and what we have today in the world, and the false teachers of the world, and the pressures that are coming against the church. And what Paul does is he's not so much talking about the root or the fruit at the end of the branch. What he's talking about are the things that are at the root. Okay, these are basic things to all of human existence. We all have things like this that all fit these categories, and this is what Paul talks about. So the first thing, and I think this is the most important thing, and this is what he talks about first, is their end is destruction. Verse 19. As the first descriptor of the enemies of Christ, their end is destruction. There's only one outcome to living this way, and that is the judgment of God. At the end of history, the Lord Jesus will return, and he will make all things new. Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And notice there's no middle ground. Okay, it's not like Paul says there's those who follow Christ, and then there are enemies, and then there's some squishy middle group that needs to get sorted out. Scriptures are very clear. There's only two ways to live. There's only two destinations. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, Psalm 1. There is the narrow, hard way in Jesus that leads to life. And there is the broad, easy way of unbelief and worldliness that many travel, and it leads to destruction, Matthew 7. So, they have one destination, unless they repent, and that is destruction. The second thing Paul says about them is that their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. Everyone worships something. God created us to worship. Even the most ardent atheist will love, they will ascribe value and honor to something, they will orient their life around something. Whatever that is that you do that with, that is your God. That is what you worship. And Paul says that these enemies of Christ are idolaters, but their chief idol isn't made of wood. It's not made of precious stones. It's not some king or some ruler somewhere. Their idol is themselves, and specifically, it's their sinful desires. Their hungers and the appetites of their sinful flesh, their lusts, that's what they worship. That's what they orient their entire lives around. Okay? I don't think I have to go into a ton of detail to show you or prove that this is one of the chief gods of our age. This is what's going on in our sex-crazed culture. And if you don't believe that it is absolutely religious, that it is absolutely a worship problem, okay, I would ask you, why then is it complete heresy to say anything against anyone's sexual choices today? Why are they demanding that we celebrate their perversions? Why do they follow their perverted logic when it makes no sense even? It is because it is their God. And they demand that you bow the knee and worship their God. It is religious zeal. Finally, Paul says, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Okay? Again, we are now in what has been dubbed Pride Month. Pride, a sin that has brought shame upon humanity ever since Genesis 3, and we have an entire month devoted to celebrating it. We wave flags that identify us with our abominations. We shout our abortions. We praise and encourage our children in the very same things. They glory in the very things that are shameful, that bring them shame. And they do all of this because their minds are set on earthly things. And so here's the question. Why do you need to be so careful to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ? To imitate other believers as they imitate Christ? It's because many walk like this. Many walk as enemies. You are going to be influenced by people. You can't help it. Okay? What you can help is who is doing the influencing. It is going to happen. It's just a matter of who will it be. At our family night service last month, we were talking about the idea that you become what you worship. You see this idea throughout the scriptures. Another way to say it would be you become what you behold. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that when we're saved, God removes the blindness of our sin, and he allows us then to see with unveiled eyes the glory of the Lord Jesus and to be transformed from one degree of glory into another. Basically, to be transformed into the same image of Jesus as we apprehend his glory. In 1 John 3:2, when Christ appears, the Christian will be made like him because we will see him face to face. There's a very real way, though, in which the exact opposite is true. If you have your eyes trained on the enemies, you will become like them. If your mind is set on earthly things, you will become like these enemies. This is one of the primary reasons why Sarah and I have chosen to homeschool our children. The childhood years are the most formative in your entire life. You are the most easily influenced then that you will be your entire life. The concrete is still wet right now. I want to be able to move that around and smooth it out where it's supposed to be, the way it's supposed to be, before it hardens. And so this is what we do. I don't want them to spend 8 hours a day surrounded by keeping their eyes on the enemies of Christ. Having their close friends be the enemies of Christ. Having their educators be the enemies of Christ. And not every public school educator is an unbeliever that hates the Lord. Many of you are educators. You love the Lord, okay? But even the curriculum being designed by the enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and who glory in their shame. I want to shape them now. I want them to imitate me as I work hard to imitate the Lord so that they can be hardened into the shape that Christ wants them to be, and then they can go out and be unyielding in the world, unbending, not influenced. And it's not like we're wrapping them in bubble wrap now, only to then put them on a motorcycle with flip-flops, a t-shirt and shorts, and no helmet, okay? Some parents parent like that, where it's all shelter, all restriction. They don't even talk about the world. It's just the parenting philosophy is ignorance, and then, okay, we're going to shove you out of the nest now. No, that's not the plan. The plan is boot camp. We're training now. We're not in the actual battle. They're not, but we are trying to get them fit for it so that they're prepared and they know how to handle it. Beyond parenting, who are you watching? And who are you tempted to imitate? This is why the media you consume, who you pay attention to, listen to, are influenced by on social media is so important. This is why the people that you spend your time with is so important. My concern as your pastor is that many of us might be watching and imitating the enemies of Christ who are politically conservative. There's a lot of things I don't worry about. I don't worry about so much a lot of the wokeness stuff creeping in, though we do need to be on guard against it. I think what I primarily get worried about is that there might be those that we agree with politically that we might think, okay, how am I supposed to respond to the craziness of the world? And I'm going to listen to the unbeliever who agrees with my politics and how to do that. Instead of seeing Christians who love the word and following closely after them. That's what we need to do. We need to imitate those who walk according to the scriptures. So that's the first reason we need to do that. The third principle is remember where your allegiances lie. Remember where your allegiances lie. One of the things a parent might say to their children when they do something that requires correction is they might remind them who they are. Okay? You're a Larson. Larsons do this. They don't do that. This is the way we are. You're a Jones. Joneses do this. This is the way we behave. That is a very powerful thing when mom and dad says, this is who you belong to, this is who you are, this is the way we live and don't live. It calls to mind our allegiances, which is what Paul does here starting in verse 20. Look there. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I mentioned that Philippi was the first church that Paul planted in Europe. It was in Greece. But Philippi had special status as a Roman colony. It wasn't in Italy, it was in Greece, but it was a Roman colony. Caesar Augustus had conferred Roman citizenship to the residents of Philippi. They had all the rights and privileges that went along with belonging to Rome. Their language was Latin, the language of Rome. Though they weren't in Italy, they functioned like they were, and they had pride in their Roman citizenship. Paul is saying, just like the Philippians belong to another country and have a king in that faraway country and a way of life that belongs to that faraway country, so does the Christian. You belong to a country in heaven. You have a way of life that doesn't belong to the way of this world, the way of the people around you, but belongs to heaven. You have a way of living, a language, customs, rights, privileges, a king that aren't of this world, and you have to act like it. And part of that is waiting for our king. Paul again says that we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, he says, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. One really interesting fact about Roman citizens is that they would refer to Caesar as Savior. They would call Caesar their Savior. This is the same title Paul uses, and I don't think it's on accident, as he's drawing the parallels between their situation and their governance and their Christian faith. The general populace of Philippi looked to Caesar to protect them, to solve their problems, to satisfy them and their appetites, to rescue them, and so on. He was Savior and Lord to them. The Christians in Philippi also looked to a Savior from a distant country, but he is the Savior from heaven. And that is wildly different. Many of you are concerned for the state of our country, and particularly after the events of this past week. And I would share that concern with you. Your hope doesn't hinge on the return of a former president, though. You await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Someone who doesn't simply promise to make gas and groceries cheaper. Though that would be great. All the other things, you know. Your Savior from heaven promises to transform you with the same power he'll use to submit everything unto him. And that is our hope, that he will save us and he will save this world. He will transform this world. He will bring everything into submission. As we read earlier, every knee will bow before this King. This is who we are. This is our citizenship. This is the way we live. This is the king we wait for. And so Paul's instruction for how to live behind enemy lines is find those who walk that way, who walk as citizens of heaven, and follow them. Do what they do. Look again at verse 18. Paul says that he had often told them this and now tells them again, even with tears. That's how important this is. Okay? If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, and you realize, in many ways, I have walked as an enemy of the Lord Jesus. I have lived worshiping other gods. I have not wanted to have anything to do with the creator and sustainer in the universe, the one who's given me every good gift, the one who sustains me even now as I rebel against him. I've been hostile. I haven't wanted to have anything to do with him. If you realize that, you can repent. You can turn away from your sin. You can look to the Lord Jesus, and he will transfer you from the domain of darkness that you've been walking in into the kingdom of his son. You can go from being an enemy to a beloved child of God. And that's our hope for you, that you would know salvation in the Lord Jesus, the only Savior there is. For those of us, though, that are citizens in heaven, how careful do you need to be to walk according to the godly, to mark the upright and the blameless, and to behold them? Well, the Apostle Paul would remind you over and over again with tears. That's how careful you need to be. God, in his Holy Spirit-inspired word, over and over again, reminding us, behold the godly, stick close to the godly. And may God give us grace to do that in the midst of this dark world for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are often despairing and anxious and nervous and worried about the state of things around us, but Lord, we await a wonderful Savior. We do not need to despair. We do not need to be desperate. Our situation truly is not desperate. It is a victorious situation because our Savior got up out of the grave and he has ascended and he sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning. And so we pray, God, that you would help us to live like citizens of heaven, to pay close attention to the godly example of those around us. Help us not to be influenced by the world, to not commit spiritual adultery by becoming friends with the world and taking on its ways of thinking and acting, Lord. Give us grace, we pray, that we might live worthy of our Savior and King and await his return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.